All right, show of hands. How many of you have ever been to Silver Dollar City? Okay, a few of you. It's in Branson, Missouri. So my family and I go there probably most years, a few times. And a number of years ago, we went when Time Traveler was fairly new. This is the roller coaster that not only does loops and corkscrews, it takes you and drops you off a 95-foot vertical loop. But the best part is, as it gets up to this 90-degree loop going 50 miles an hour, the chair you're sitting in also spins. So that's like the best part about it. It's a great ride. After that, we got off and we went to Fire in the Hole, which is just a nice ride. It's inside a building. And sometimes it gets dark, can't see what's happening. And then we went to Powder Keg, which is probably one of my favorites. It goes from 0 to 53 miles an hour in 2.8 seconds. So just launches you out. And then it takes you down a 110-foot drop. Just had a great time. I'm getting off a Powder Keg, and I pat my pockets like guys often do, right? You're checking keys, phone, wallet. You just hit them. And I realize, oh, my keys are gone. Where are my keys? And I looked all over. I couldn't find it in my pockets. It wasn't in the wagon that we'd brought with us. I had lost my keys on one of the roller coasters. They came flying out. I hate losing keys. You guys hate losing keys? It's like the worst. So I went to their help area, and I filled out a missing items report, and I'm just like freaking out. The rest of the day, had this sick feeling in my stomach. That night, I kept thinking about it. I couldn't even sleep very well. The next day, I come back real early in the morning. I'm like, I lost my keys. Do you think anyone has found my keys? It probably came out during a roller coaster. And she picks up a big bucket of keys. And there at the top is my keys. I'm like, it's right here. And so I was like, will you take a picture with me? And she's like, yeah, sure. I'm like, here, pretend you're handing me the keys. And so this poor lady, I wanted to hug her. And I'm like, taking a photo op. She's like, just please take your keys and go home, sir. It's like, but we hate losing things, right? We hate it, whether it's keys or a friendship or a relationship or a job. Or money if you bet on the wrong sports team, like the Broncos. You know, we hate losing things. And just out of curiosity, just shake your head, or actually give me an oh yeah if you've ever lost a friendship, a relationship, a job, or a bet. Just yeah, yeah, is that yeah? Yeah, all right. We've done that, right? And it really sucks. We hate losing things. Well, today I'm talking to you about the fact that God is going to ask you to lose something. This is our series called Risk is Right, and God at some point is going to ask you to lose something that you love, more than a key, maybe a friend, maybe an idea you have, maybe even your life. Jesus said this when he was talking to his followers. This is Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death. And a father, his child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by everyone because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you'll not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So did you hear what Jesus said here? This is some intense stuff. He says, some of you are going to die. Your family's going to betray you because you follow Jesus. We're talking about risk being right, by the way. This is, if you're new here, every week we do not necessarily talk about, you're probably going to die. Okay, that's just a series we're in right now. But you got to know, if you've been at some of those churches where everything is all the time, like God's going to bless you and increase you and have favor upon you. And that's like the main theme week after week. They're not teaching you the full truth. The truth is God's going to ask us to take risks and we might lose something in this world. Jesus also said this, the student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. Now, who is our master? Jesus is, right? Jesus is our master. And what did they do to Jesus after he did everything right? Help me out here. I know you know the answer. What did they do to Jesus after he did everything right? Yeah, they killed him. So if the servant isn't greater than the master, what can we expect people to do to us? Ooh, man. We cannot expect to get out of this life scot-free. If Jesus, our master, was persecuted, we can expect that they will persecute us too. And your brother or your dad or your child may even turn against you because of what God has called you to do or because of a stand that you have to take for God. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who that was the guy Jesus appointed to go teach the non-Jews about him, the Apostle Paul said it this way, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'm going to read this again, and I'd like you to shout out this phrase, will be. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's right. We will. We will. Let's write this down. You got a sheet of paper on your chair or in that chair in front of you. You can write this down. If I follow Jesus, I will be persecuted, and I will lose something. The question is, are you ready? The question is, are you ready? If God might ask you to give up your life at some point, I want to ask you another question before that. Imagine God is going to ask you to give up your life. Do you think that'll be the very first thing he asks of you? Or do you think if he's going to ask you someday to be willing to give up your life, do you think he might start with some smaller things? That's the question. You know, some of you probably heard someone say things to you, maybe a boss or a friend, things that sound a lot like this. Hey, if you don't destroy this receipt, I'm going to fire you. Or if you don't keep this information secret, things that you like normally you'd report, you're never going to get promoted because that's not how it goes at this level. Or maybe a boyfriend or girlfriend said something like, if you don't lie for me, I'm going to jail. And maybe they didn't say it with so many words, but that's certainly what they implied. Or if you don't have sex with me, I don't want you anymore. If you don't let me cheat on you, I'm going to leave you. If you tell anyone what you saw here, I mean, if you don't smoke a little, you're not our friend. You're not like us. If you don't skip church and get your kid to that ball game, they won't make the team. If you don't drink with the family, it looks like you think you're better than us. If you don't let me cheat off your homework, you're a loser. Heard things like this? I'm sure we've all heard things that are similar to this. People who are pushing you to compromise in areas that you know you shouldn't compromise. And what was it that Jesus said? We read it once. He said, you will be, there's that will be again, you will be hated by everybody because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Here's another will be. Right, you will be persecuted, but if you stand firm to the end, you will be saved. Now, is there ever a time to compromise? We're going to talk about that, but you have to listen to this sermon today. This, because Jesus said, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is your actual eternal life on the line in what we're talking about today. This is very important. We have to stand firm to the end and know what we can and can't compromise about. So grab a Bible. It's in the chair around you, underneath, in front of you, and turn to Daniel chapter 6. That's going to be our main text for today, Daniel chapter 6. Now, if you've never used a Bible before, it's actually pretty easy. If you use this one here, you turn to page 725. You're going to find that big 6. That's a chapter number. Normally, we read a few verses, like a few paragraphs, but today we're going to read the whole chapter, okay? Because the whole chapter is one story, so we got to read the whole deal. And we're going to start there, chapter 6. We're going to read that whole thing. So, start here together. Now, let me give you a little background first. This is about a guy named Daniel. That's why the book's called Daniel. And Daniel was a Jew who'd been taken captive and brought to another country. He was basically a slave, as were all the other Jews with him there in that country. So he was serving, but because Daniel was a good-looking guy, he was smart, he did things well, he got promoted, and he was now working for the king, along with some other Jewish guys and a lot of people from the country that he lived in. So that's the story we're reading. It pleased Darius, that's the king, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom. Okay, satraps, these are like governors. So in America, we have 50 states, and each one has its own governor. They had 120 regions, each with their own governor or satrap, okay? It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one who was Daniel. Okay, so imagine this. You got 120 governors. Then you have one, two, three different people who are in charge of all of them. Probably each administrator was in charge of a certain number, okay? Daniel was one of these guys. Now, Daniel wasn't a native. He was a foreigner. He was a slave. Do you think that these governors liked the idea that a foreign slave was in charge of them? I'm guessing probably not. They probably didn't like this idea. Okay, let's keep reading. The satraps were account with the administrators, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss, right? The king doesn't want to lose money, doesn't want to lose control. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by the exceptional qualities that the king had planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So what does that mean? It means he'd probably have 120 satraps, 120 governors, three administrators, but then Daniel was going to be in charge of all of them. Do you think this made them happy? Come on. Do you think this made them happy? No. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. All right, Daniel was doing a good job. Daniel wasn't cheating. He wasn't lying. He was doing everything right. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Like, we're going to trap him, and we got to use his religion to trap him because Daniel was faithful to God no matter what." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." They're kissing butt. "The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, and advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den." They're kissing his butt, right? Like, "Oh, you're such a good king. No one should pray to anyone except for you." And the king's gonna like this idea. They go on to, "Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing, right? They kissed his butt, and he's like, "I like that idea. No one's going to pray to nobody but me for the next 30 days is the rule." Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home up to his stairs to his room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. Did he break the law? He did. He broke the law. He prayed to God three times a day with his window open, just like he'd done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about the royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree? During the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except you, your majesty, will be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who's one of your exiles from Judah, a slave, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." Do you think at this point the king is starting to realize, oh, they were trapping Daniel? Probably. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." In other words, you're stuck, dude. You got to throw Daniel in the lion's den, no matter how much you like him. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said, "May your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. In other words, they locked him in. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel! Servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and has shut the mouths of the lions. They've not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight." Like, yes, God saved him. "Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." In other words, Daniel's like, "Yeah, the lions didn't eat me, and you know, this was messed up, dude." That's what he's saying. "But I never wronged you." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted out from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who falsely accused Daniel were brought in, and they were thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. King's angry. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He's rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. All right, so there we have the whole story. Now we're going to break this down a few verses at a time. Daniel got put in the lion's den. Why? Well, let's go look at verse 3. So we'll be going through here, and we're not going to do every verse today because it was an entire chapter, but we're going to hit the ones that matter. So Daniel distinguished himself. That means he really stuck out well among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities. This is the thing that really matters right here, that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So the king was going to put Daniel in charge of everyone. Why? Because of his exceptional qualities. What's that? Total honesty, total loyalty. Completely reliable. This is one of the first things we have to get as a follower of Jesus. If you want people to take you seriously, if you want to be able to stand up to the lion's den when persecution comes, you have to be completely reliable, loyal, and honest right now. So many times we think, if persecution comes, I'll stand up for Jesus. But if you're not a reliable, honest person right now, if you're showing up late to work, and then persecution comes, and you're like, I'm going to stand up personally. I'm going to stand up for Jesus. Like, bro, you're going to stand up for Jesus? You can't even get here on time. Your character is already showing. Your character is already showing when you tell little white lies. If we want to be people who will take risks for God and stand up and be willing to go to the lion's den, we got to do what's right right now. Let's write this one down, okay? You got that outline? Let's write this down. Daniel wasn't persecuted for doing wrong, but because he did what was right. This is the thing. He was doing what was right consistently. You can't live under the illusion that if you do the right thing all the time, everything's going to go well for you. Here's a reality check for you. That's a lie. And anyone who tells you, as long as you're doing the right thing, everything's going to be fine, is lying to you. This series is called Risk is Right. Can y'all shout out, Risk is Right? Shout it out. Risk is Right. That's right. And there's more to that, though. Risk is right, but also write this one down. Doing right is risky. Risk is right, but doing right is risky. I know you already said the risk is right part. Let's say the whole thing together, okay? Risk is right, and doing right is risky. The very fact that Daniel was honest and honorable and good at his job made it so that other people didn't like him. Let's see what happens. Go back to verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps, the governors, they tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. That means they're trying to see if he cheated anybody, if he took bribes, if he did anything wrong, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was, here we go, trustworthy. He was neither corrupt nor negligent. All right, a lot of times Christians will be like, well, I'm not corrupt. I don't cheat people. Okay, but are you ever negligent? Do you ever not do the job all the way it's supposed to be done? Right, sometimes we're not corrupt, but we don't do our jobs like we're supposed to. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charge against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Now, this is interesting. They're gonna try to trap him because they hate him for doing what's good. Let's write this down. The people who persecuted Daniel purposely set a trap for him. Their motives were absolutely evil, even though Daniel was completely innocent. Risk is right, and doing right is risky. This may happen to you too. Your boss might decide someday, oh, that Christian girl, we'll see how Christian she is now. Hey, you gotta work on Sunday mornings from now on. Ha ha. Or hey, you aren't allowed to pray in the lunchroom before you eat your lunch anymore. It makes people uncomfortable. I think most people are reasonable. But there are unreasonable people in this world. So show hands, how many of you know someone who is completely unreasonable? right? Yeah. How many of you are sitting by that person right now? I'm just kidding. But they'll want to make your life miserable because they're unreasonable in many ways. So they might not look at you and dislike you for any other reason except for the fact that you're a Christian. You're like, oh yeah, they say they're a Christian. I hate that about them. Or some people won't care that you're a Christian. Just like the guys around Daniel. They didn't care that he was a Jew. But look at this last line. Unless it has something to do with the law of his God. What does that mean? They wanted to stop him. They wanted to catch him, but they couldn't. They knew he was so faithful to God that they were going to try to trap him in something when it came to God. So your boss might dislike you because you're doing such a good job that he thinks you're gonna surpass him someday. So he might wanna stop you, and he knows you're a Christian. And so the only way he can get you to disobey him is by telling you, you gotta be at work on Sunday morning. Like our immediate reaction might be, oh crud, I'm gonna lose my job. I'm gonna lose my house. Anybody in here ever like take everything to like the far end, even though you know it's probably not true, right? I'm gonna lose my job, and then we're all gonna get sick, and then I'm gonna lose my kids, and then I'm gonna burn the house down, and someone else is gonna be so mad, and then the dog's gonna run away. Like, you just like go and go and go. About 2,000 years ago, there was an early Christian father. So he was a very early Christian leader in the church. And there was a man in the church who had a job. This is a true story. There's a man in the church who had a job. He's doing something that Christians shouldn't do for work. I don't know what it was. Nobody knows what it was. Maybe he was making idols as a job, or who knows? But the church leader told him, you can't do that job anymore. And the man said, but what can I do? I must eat. And the church leader said, must you? Must you? See, a lot of times you think, I can't lose my job. Can't you? Risk is right. And doing right is risky. This is a true story too. There were three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were told that they had to worship an idol, and if they refused, they'd be killed. They did refuse. So the king then says, I'm gonna throw you in a furnace and burn you alive. And this is what happens. This is, if you've been at Revolution for a few years, you've heard this before, right? This is one of my favorite verses. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, they said, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from it, your majesty's. He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up. Do you see that? Look close to this. I love it, because the guy's like, you have to do something against your God. And they're like, we won't. He's like, I'm going to throw you in the fire. That's fine. God's going to save me. But even if God doesn't save me, I'm still going to do what's right. They said their lives were worth sacrificing for God. And Daniel was the same way, wasn't he? Even though he knew the punishment was to get thrown into the lion's den. Like, we read that story, and we probably feel like Daniel was in a trap. I mean, they put him there. Daniel didn't know that God was going to save him when they threw him in the lion's den. He probably felt stuck. It was entirely possible for Daniel to get thrown in that pit, for lions to sit on him and rip him apart, still alive, limb from limb. Daniel stuck. And the only way out was compromise, it probably seemed. In fact, write this down. It certainly appeared and felt that the only way for Daniel to get out of the lion's den, the only way to save his life, was compromise. What's that look like? Okay, king, I'll tell you what. You know, I won't deny my God, but how about I close the windows when I pray this time so nobody sees me? No? Okay, I normally pray three times a day. How about I pray just once a day? Does that work? No? No? Okay, you know what? You made this rule. The rule is for 30 days where I'm only allowed to pray to you. How about I do that for 30 days, but then I'm praying to God again after 30 days. Think about how stupid Daniel sounded to people around him. I'm serious. Think about how stupid people thought he was. Look at this. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, the decree that says you can only pray to King Darius for 30 days, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. Windows are open. Some people are like, dude, don't be stupid. Just close your window. Put up a shit. Like, I understand you don't want to pray to Darius, the king. He's just a guy. You got to pray to God, but at least put a curtain over your window. But he didn't. He prayed just as he'd done before. Some people probably said, Daniel, dude, bro. I mean, come on, man. It's only 30 days. Like, what's the big deal? You know, just don't pray to God for 30 days. God doesn't expect you to die just to pray for 30 days. God wouldn't possibly be mad at you about that little thing. You will have millions of justifications to put God in the back seat. But risk is right, and doing right is risky. Look at what Daniel did again, and we're going to write this down. Okay, he learned the decree. He went to his upstairs room with the windows open toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day, got on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he'd done before. Let's write this one down. Daniel didn't get extra obnoxious and pray louder or more often in defiance. Daniel didn't get all upset. They didn't pass the decree, and then he walks into the king's chamber and he's like, listen to me, king. You're violating my 32nd Amendment. He didn't do that, did he? He didn't go, hey, everybody, let's go protest tomorrow. He prayed just as he'd done before. Not louder, not quieter. He did it exactly the way he'd done it 100 times. In fact, let's write this one down. Daniel didn't scale back or even change his normal commitment to God, even though praying 3 times a day wasn't even a law God required. God didn't make Daniel pray 3 times a day. That's just the habit that Daniel had to follow God as best he could. He didn't let the threat stop him. He didn't quit. He didn't get louder. He didn't get quieter. I think if persecution were to ever come to America and the government would make it illegal to pray, I think most Christians would fall into one of two camps. Either they would stop praying out loud. They would go, I'm just going to pray inside. And they would stop praying out loud. Or, and think that they're doing good because they're still praying on the inside. Or, two, they would march on Washington, D.C. with loud horns and pray louder than they've ever prayed before. I think most Christians would do one of those two things. But what did Daniel do? He just prayed the same way he's always prayed. Didn't get louder, didn't get quieter. Daniel did continue the normal habits he had developed in his pursuit of God. Are you pursuing God? What are your habits? This is a good reason to have all the right habits of prayer and Bible reading and church attendance and growth groups right now. Because the idea is that Daniel did what he'd always done, which is really important to him. Let's imagine that the government makes Bible reading illegal. And you have to fall back onto your habit of, I'm just going to do what I've always done, government. How much would you read your Bible according to the last 7 days? If you've done what you've always done. Right? You have to have the right habits. Now, let's say that your boss comes to you, and you got a real sketchy boss, okay? And he says to you, hey, bro, someone bought this thing from our company. But he paid cash, so I don't want it to be recorded, so I don't have to pay taxes. Okay, just put this cash in the money box. Now you feel trapped, because you know your boss wants out of the taxes, you know he wants to do something illegal, and now he has put it on you. You have some options. You can be obnoxious. I'm calling the FBI right now! Or you can comply because you're scared of losing your job. Or you can do what Daniel did, and just continue the normal way of doing things. Boss, I'm going to record that receipt the same way I've recorded every receipt the entire time I've worked for you, man. But you have to be that kind of person right now to be able to say that. And if you lose your job, you lose it. Risk is right, and doing right is risky. But if you never compromise from the beginning, you don't have to compromise when things get tough. But if you start acting all righteous when things get difficult, they're going to be like, who do you think you are? So you can't do that. You have to be doing what's right right now. I think a place that's really hard for a lot of us to not compromise is when it comes to our kids. If someone came at me and they were like, you have to miss church on Sunday. You have to come to this event we're doing. I could easily be like, no, I'm not doing that. You can't force me. But when my kids' coach says to me, they got to be at practice for soccer on Sunday morning, otherwise they're not playing the rest of the season, I feel stuck. Because it's my kids. Maybe you're okay with taking risks, but are you okay with your kids taking risks for Jesus? At some point, you have to ask yourself, what do you want your children to value? And if you tell them, we have to value dying for Jesus, unless the baseball coach says something otherwise, what you teach your children is what they will value. Hear me that? What you teach your children is what they will value. It's not just sports. It's not just sports. It's how they handle bullies. It's how they deal with dishonest teachers. Some of your students may be told, do not talk about God at school. And how you tell them to respond is what they're going to value. Let's write this down. What I teach my children to value is what they will value. If I teach them that godly risk is right, they will value it. But if I teach them to compromise, they will value compromise. Are you teaching them to take risks for God? Or are you teaching them to value compromise? Now, I know what someone's thinking. Okay, so are we saying there's never a time to compromise? Is that what we're saying? Look, like, I'll miss church sometimes, right? I'm not saying if you and your children ever miss church for soccer, they're going to hell. That is not what I'm saying. I did not say if you ever skip church on a Sunday, you're gonna die. God will kill you with pyry hot pokey things. No, like, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you have to decide what your spiritual habits are. Just like Daniel had spiritual habits, you need to know what yours are. I'll give you an example. I'll tell you ours. Our family has decided that missing church two or three times a year for like a family trip is okay. Me missing church a few times a year to go do church work like fundraising or denominational stuff, that's okay. But that's our limit right now. That has always been our limit. That has always been our limit. I have had some of my kids have missed out on sports stuff because we will not do stuff for sports on Sunday mornings. Some of my kids have gone and gotten jobs. Do you know how many of those jobs when they tell their boss, we won't work on Sundays, after they get hired, when do you think they immediately schedule my kids to work? Okay. Yeah, not every job, but like so many of them. So what do my kids have to do? Kids have to tell them, nope, I'm not doing it. They have to take that risk. We have a limit. There's always been a limit. The question for you is, what is your limit? That's the question I'm getting you to ask yourself. What is your limit? What is the habit you want to rely on so that if and when persecution comes, you can say, I've never done that and we're never going to do that. Look at what they said about Daniel. This is chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So let's write this down. You got this on your outline. Listing of Daniel's qualities. Okay, he had exceptional qualities. No corruption. Trustworthy. Not negligent. We can infer that he was loyal, kind, hardworking, and more. So we're going to write something down, but the question is, are these the qualities that someone would give about you? At your job, at your home, with your neighbors. Let's write the next part down. The most important thing about Daniel's qualities is that Daniel developed these character traits before he faced the lion's den. Not while in it. And not at the moment of decision. Risk is right, and doing what's right is risky. Daniel had developed the habit of making the right choice for years before the lion's den came. This is an important distinction. He made the choice in little things before he made the choice in big things. Daniel lived such a good life in all the little spots that when he was finally thrown in the den with the lions, he already knew what he was gonna do. If someone puts a gun to your head and says, if you're a Christian, I will kill you. But 24 hours earlier, you were hiding receipts for your boss because you didn't want to lose your job. I'm going to jump over to the book of Luke in the Bible. This is Jesus talking. Here's what he said about stuff like this. Whoever can be trusted with very little, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. I'm not saying this. Jesus said this. Risk is right, and doing right is risky. Little behaviors will lead to big behaviors. Before you overcome big risks, you have to overcome the little ones. This is an important indication for us to understand. Let me see what questions we got so far, and then I'll continue. I've told my girls, if they get expelled from school for talking about Jesus, I will come pick them up with a smile on my face. That's good. I love that. We're fortunate to have pretty good schools around here. But one thing, you know, if you want your kids to be able to withstand being persecuted for Christ, make sure that they're praying, loving friends, inviting friends to church, talking about Jesus right now, not just after the school says you can't. You know what I mean? Because they're going to look like total hypocrites if some teacher says, from now on, no Bibles are allowed in my class, and then they show up with like a 50-foot King James Bible the next day. Like, no, like, that's not how you handle that situation, right? You live for Jesus now in a reasonable way, and you continue to live that way if it's reasonable, no matter what the rule is. I told my kid one time to punch somebody. There was a bully kind of push him around, being a jerk. And I, you know, as a parent, sometimes you get really mad. And I made a bad decision. I was like, you know what? If he does that again, you hit him. You hit him as hard as you can. And I don't care. I'll pick you up from school. That's fine. You do it. You hit him. And he walked away. And then he turned around, came back to me and said, Dad, you've taught me to love my enemies, so I'm not going to do that. I felt about that big. But it's good when you teach your children the right values, and then they're like, you know what? This is how I'm going to live, even when things get tough. Right, you teach your children the values that they should have. Someone says, if they're supposed to pray to the king, how does that work? Wouldn't he get annoyed? Was there a big line or a meeting, or was it a figure of speech? I always tell my kids, God is not too busy to listen. My other question, when they're praying to King Darius is just a dude. He obviously can't hear everyone praying. They didn't get in line and wait for him. What that was really all about was a power move, right? Darius was like, you can't pray to nobody. He wanted to show them he was in charge. And so if they prayed to anyone else, he wanted to stomp that out because he wanted to maintain control. That was the thing. It was about control. I don't think Darius actually believed he was a god. My other question is, if they're seeing Daniel pray, isn't that the same concept as people praying on the streets who Jesus said already got their reward? Okay, that's a good question, because Jesus, you see him teaching in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he says, the hypocrites pray on the street corners, and they pray loud so everybody can hear them talking and praying, right? These guys go out, they're like, dear Lord, we love you with all of our hearts. And they're just like, really loud and blathering. And Jesus says, they've gotten their reward in full. What does that mean? Are they doing that because they love God? No. They're doing that because they love attention, right? So Jesus is like, they're getting attention. They got their reward. God doesn't really care about what they're doing. God's not going to listen to them. Was Daniel trying to get attention when he prayed? No. This doesn't mean you can't pray in public. When Daniel went to his house and prayed with the window open, that was just the behavior that he had always had. He was trying to get God's attention, not people's attention. And that's exactly how you're supposed to pray. Why wasn't Daniel throwing into the smelting furnace? And why didn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown into the lion pit? So these were two different times, two different situations. The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thing was in Daniel chapter 3. And what we're reading today is Daniel chapter 6. So it was two different time periods, and the punishment was different, right? The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thing is about worshiping a golden idol. The Daniel thing was about praying to this guy. So you'll find, this is in like Babylon. You'll find the kings of Babylon are like super bipolar. They're like, you must worship me only. And then like, it doesn't go right. And they're like, oh, you should only worship Daniel's God. Then like 5 minutes later, they're like, and we hate that God. It's just like, they're always back and forth. So, all right, so back to this. Whoever can be trusted with little can be trusted with much. Little behaviors lead to big behaviors. Are you all on the same page with me on that one, right? Your little behaviors lead to big ones. Let's write this one down, okay? Here's a practical thing. Taking risks works like this. If I want to win big battles, first I have to win little battles. If you want to win big battles, first you have to win the little battles. If you think you'd risk your life for Jesus, but you won't risk your kid's place on the soccer team, you might be fooling yourself. If you think you would risk your life for Jesus, but you won't risk your job for him, you might be fooling yourself. If you think you'd risk your life for Jesus, but you're not willing to risk that relationship, you might be fooling yourself. Jesus said this, right? Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much. Whoever's dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with very much. So, he's going to give an application here. So, if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? This is a fascinating question. Jesus says this whole persecution, trusted with little, trusted with much thing, it even starts with your money. If you aren't willing to risk giving your money to God, but you think you're going to risk your life for Jesus, you might be fooling yourself. Jesus says it starts little things, giving your money to him on a regular basis. If you aren't even handling your worldly wealth in a way that honors God, he says, is God even going to trust you with big spiritual things? No. If you want to win big battles, first you have to win little battles. Is giving your money to God risky? Yeah. Risk is right, and doing right is risky. If you want to win when they threaten you with the lion's den, then you've got to make sure you're already praying every day like Daniel was. If someone says to you, this is going to be a hard one for some people. If someone says to you, maybe not them in words, but in action, if you don't have sex with me, I'm leaving you, you will compromise unless you've already been winning the little battles like reading your Bible, being at church, praying every day. Right? You can't win the big ones if you don't win the little ones. One of the little ones some of you need to win is actually deciding to follow Jesus and get baptized. You've been following Jesus. You've been saying, I think this is real. I'm going to do this. I want to follow God. But you've never taken that step. You know Jesus came down to earth. He died for your sins because we're all sinners. You know that he has taken your sins away because you believed in him, not because of anything you've done, but because he offered you forgiveness. But he also said, repent and be baptized. You've done the repentance part. You've tried to change your life, but you also need to be baptized. Take that risk. You've got red cards in that chair in front of you. Mark on that red card that you're ready to get baptized and do it. Follow through on it. A few years ago, on June 27th, there was a man named, this is him, David Zongarana. He was minding his own business, working in his village called Bonnie. He would speak to his neighbors. He'd go visit his church members. They loved each other. He loved them. He loved his people. They loved him. But on the evening of June 27th, probably as David was finishing up his work for the day, ready to kick back, go hang out with some friends, a group of men entered the village, gathered everyone in the village at gunpoint, brought them all together, made them all lie down. They saw a cross necklace on David's neck, also on his little brother Philip. They made them stand up and another man. They put guns at them and they said, if you don't convert to Islam, we will kill you. David and three others died that day. This part's not in the news, but I know this to be true, that David didn't compromise in the little things. Because Jesus says, if you compromise in the little things, you'll compromise in the big things. So we know that David didn't compromise in the little areas. He belonged to Jesus. He read his Bible. He followed God every day. That's why he could take the big risk. That's why he was willing to give up his life. Risk is right, and doing right will always be risky. But if you want to win the big battles, first you have to win the little battles. So let's grab our outlines and write this down. I must be faithful to God in the little things. What are some little areas that I've compromised on lately? And this is for you to answer. Maybe you're going to write down, I need to confess my sin. I've compromised by holding back. I've not been honest with people. You got to write that down. Or maybe for you, the little area is you don't read your Bible. Or maybe for you, the little area is fill in the blank. You haven't been honest at work. You've been telling lies to people. You've been gossiping. You don't pray. I don't know what it is. You got to figure this out for you because you know you. Maybe you need to tell your boss, no more work on Sundays. I don't know what it is for you. Where is your limit and where's the area that you need to stop compromising? Risk is right and doing right is risky. And I'm going to pray for us now because we're looking forward to eternal life where We're never going to have to compromise again. We'll never be faced with that again when Jesus comes back and everything will be set right. But for right now, we're all called to take risks. Risk is dangerous. Risk is scary, but risk is right. Will you all say risk is right? Risk is right. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that it's right to take risks for you, but sometimes it feels scary to take out that next step. It feels scary to trust you when we might lose a job or lose a relationship or a kid might lose something, but we're going to put that in your hands, God. We trust you. We trust that you're going to take care of us. Just like you took care of Daniel, just like you took care of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they weren't hurt. But even if you don't, God, even if you allow us to die, our trust and hope is in you and in the eternal life that you'll bring and nothing else. So help us to make the right decisions, even in the little things. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go take those risks, even in the little things.